Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, beginning at the first verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Speaking of France, I bet many of you have heard of Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a famous French sociologist that did his work in the 1830s. And one of the things that Alexis de Tocqueville was fascinated by was the new United States of America, only 50 years old at that point. He wondered about our energy, our success, our determination, which was already being shown to the world by 1830. He came and he studied our country, as a sociologist would. And he is quoted in a book that was very, very popular among some academic circles a number of years ago, written by Robert Bella, called Habits of the Heart. And this is what de Tocqueville said about us. Now, he said many good things, so hear this criticism in light of the context of the many good things that he said. But here is what he said. This is Bella speaking of de Tocqueville. De Tocqueville wanted to determine what lessons the first 50 years of the first truly modern nation might have to teach prudent and uncertain Europeans. He wrote, now this is de Tocqueville, democracy does not create strong attachments between man and man. I have seen the freest and best educated of men in circumstances the happiest to be found in the world in the United States. Yet it seems to me that a cloud hung habitually on their brow, and they seemed serious and almost sad, even in their pleasures. This sadness and restlessness is intensified by the individual competition of all. What has made our country great is the same thing that can undermine us as a church. What has made us great is our emphasis upon the ability of the individual to do wonderful things. But what keeps us sometimes from being the church that we need to be is this same sense of individualism. De Tocqueville spoke of this competitive, anxious spirit among Americans that did not lend itself to sustaining strong relationships. Now, many of us would have diverging opinions on de Tocqueville's analysis. And I'm not here to either defend it or to rebuke it. I am rather wanting to use it as a way to get you to think with me about what the church should be. The passage we just read talks about the function of the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. And the problem is that we Americans come even to a passage like this with a particular kind of individuality that stresses our individual gifts, my gifts, my rights, my liberties, etc. As Christians, we put the emphasis on my faith, on my experience of the gospel. Let me give you an example. For a long time, my wife Barbara had one of these daily devotional things on her desk. It was one of these things where you rip a page off each day and there's a quote of scripture and then a comment on that quote. And one of the scriptures that was quoted was John 1:12 on one occasion, one day, which reads this way, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." And then the comment by the editor followed. "The Son of God is born into me by the direct act of God. Then I, as a child of God, have to exercise the right of a child, the right of always being face to face with my Father." Do you see what I mean? The interpretation, while not altogether wrong, puts the emphasis on me. Whereas the scripture verse itself put the emphasis on what? Us. Us. It's Ascension Sunday. If you were here at 9:25 and you heard Rob lead us into worship, you recall how he said that the disciples had the privilege, and he asked us to imagine the privilege of watching the Lord's feet ascend from the Mount of Olives into the clouds. All eyes were upon him until he disappeared. And then where did their eyes go? To each other. And that's the way the book of Acts begins. You see, when the Lord is not physically among us, he is among us nonetheless, in one another. That is what we mean by the body of Christ. And that's why we look at one another and we seek to celebrate, if I can use that very American sort of word, both the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ, which a passage like this reveals to us. I want you to look at verse 3 again for just a moment. We're told to think of ourselves with sober judgment. The word sober literally means sober-minded, or especially it means sober thinking. And there's a play on the word think in that verse because it actually, in Greek, that word think appears 3 times. It would literally read like this: "For I say to everyone among you, through the grace given to me, not to be up-thinking what you think, but instead wise think, as God gives each a measure of faith." Do not think of yourself upthinkingly, he's saying, but wise thinking of yourself. And the issue he points to again and again in this passage is you do not think of yourself wisely if you think of yourself too much individually. If you think too much of me and Jesus and not enough of we and Jesus, then you're not wisely thinking of yourself. And some actually have what you might call the opposite sort of problem. They think too little of themselves. They actually have a kind of spiritual inferiority complex. Paul says instead, think of yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given you. Now, this last phrase is a bit difficult. At first, it may sound like it means that you cannot properly think of yourself without faith. And while that's true, the phrase actually means more. It means not so much a reference to the amount of faith I have, but rather to the range or sphere in which each gift the Lord gives his body works. Paul is telling me not so much to have a lot of faith in using my spiritual gifts, but to use them within the limit of their functions. People who think too much about themselves, who upthink themselves, will stretch the use of their gifts into areas where they don't belong. For example, if I thought I should have directed the choir this morning, or if I thought I should tomorrow morning go to an operating theater at one of our fine hospitals in this city and do heart surgery, I would be upthinking myself. So don't upthink yourself. And don't downthink yourself. Wisethink yourself. And to do so, Paul says, requires that we understand both the unity of the church and the diversity of the church. First, the unity. Look again at verse 5, would you? So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We who are many, he says, are one body in Christ. And here is the familiar image of the human body, which is a metaphor for the church, as we know. But look again. Paul does not say that we who are many are the one body of Christ. That's the way we often speak of it. He doesn't say that. He says, we are one body in Christ. Paul actually rarely speaks of the one body of Christ, but he frequently speaks of one body in Christ. What does he mean? He is using the figure of the church as the body of Jesus, which is grounded in the reality that Christ's physical body represents us. And that even now in his ascension, his, as it were, the unity of his own physical being represents us as the body of Christ. And this is, of course, especially true at the cross. The unity that we have in Christ is derived from the physical unity that I actually partake of because of the spiritual act of Jesus Christ unifying me with himself at the cross. You are one with Jesus at the cross. I am one with Jesus at the cross if we believe in him. That is the basis of the entire New Testament's argument about our belonging to one and other. And in the New Testament, Paul frequently had to use arguments to combat the sort of racial or cultural disunity that seemed to be plaguing even the early church. In one case, in Ephesians 2, he talks about Jews and Gentiles. Listen to how he makes his argument. He says, for he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. Those who were not united, Jews and Greeks, were brought together into one body by the flesh of Jesus. And the first task of the church is not to evangelize the world. The first task of the church is to be what Jesus made us to be, the body of Christ. We're not first called to do anything, but rather to be something, to exhibit the unity created by Jesus. My mentor, father in the Lord, Ed Clowney, put it this way in his book, By God's Grace, the Church. He says, the church cannot be described in merely functional terms. The church is constituted first not in terms of what we are called to do, but in terms of what we are called to be together. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What's first? We are something. A priesthood. A nation. A people. Then we do something. Then we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into light. And so some think of the church's unity purely in organizational terms. But our unity is not in programs. It's in a person. Unity is not fundamentally organizational. It is fundamentally spiritual. This is what our baptism means, as you saw this morning. For by one Spirit, Paul says, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all meant to drink, therefore, of one Spirit. How is the church, as the body of Christ, created? How? By Jesus dying on the cross. By the physical death of Jesus, his body was, as it were, rent asunder, that the body of Christ may not be rent asunder. And so the argument of the New Testament and of Paul here in Romans 12 is that because we belong to Christ, we must see ourselves as belonging individually to one another. So to wise think yourself is to lean hard against the individualism of our own age. In Romans 12, 2, as we saw a number of weeks ago, it says, do not be conformed to this world. And we said world was the word eon, the way in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this age, right? Don't be conformed to this world. How do we lean against the individualism of this age? By thinking in terms of the common good and not our own fulfillment. By thinking about others. Let me be very practical. Have you ever gotten up someday and you just feel kind of selfish? Maybe you feel lonely. Maybe you feel out of it. Maybe you feel kind of useless, unhappy. What is the best antidote? To go back to sleep. No, it isn't. The best antidote for that is to look out and do something for someone else. To get, as we say, outside of ourselves. It is to seek the common good of the body of Christ. And when we do that, we're moving in the right direction. That's why our church is talking a lot about small groups these days. That's why we're putting an emphasis there. Is because in those small groups, that is where we seek the common good of a few other people. So, number one, we wise think ourselves in accordance with the measure of faith allotted to us when we recognize our, what? Unity. Now, secondly, and quite quickly, also, we wise think ourselves when we recognize our diversity, this passage says. A joyful recognition of my mutual need for you and yours for me. Again, verse 5. We, who are many, are one body of Christ, individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Verses 5 and 6 have to be read together. God has prepared his church so that each of us have a need for what others in the body of Christ have been given. This is the way the famous reformer John Calvin put it. All men desire to have enough to prevent themselves from needing help from their brethren. Isn't that the truth? We all want just enough. We want enough so that I don't have to ask anybody for anything. But Calvin says there's a bond of fellowship when no one has sufficient for himself, but is forced to borrow from others. And he's not just talking about material things, of course. The fellowship of the body, he says, exists only when each one imparts to the brethren the gift which he has received and in turn allows himself to be assisted by the grace of others. If you say, I have no gift to give the body of Christ, I was behind the door when Jesus was passing out spiritual gifts, then you need to wise think yourself in a new way, because it isn't so. Look, picture an orchestra where everyone is given an instrument to play. Instruments vary according to the sound that they make, which determines when they play and how they're to be played, right? But instrumentalists also vary in their relative abilities. Some can play the cello like Chris Atkins and the violin like Sasha Atkins. And some could play the cello or the violin like Skip Ryan. The thing is that what we must do is to remember that if I can't play the cello or the violin like Chris or Sasha, maybe I can play the wax comb. To each one is given an instrument in this orchestra, and God calls us to play his instrument with a measure of faith, he says. Don't try and play the cello if your instrument is the wax comb. But don't, out of some false modesty, neglect to play the wax comb because you think it's not much of an instrument. The symphony sounds right only when everyone does what God has given him or her to do to the best of their potential. That's why, right now, or for the last 100 years, the American church is making all the difference in the world. Because we get this part better than we get the first part. And lots of people have big dreams and are using their dreams for the sake of the kingdom. But think of it. Think of it from this point of view. How many are in this room? Let's say there's 1,600 of you here. I don't know exactly what the number is. Let's just say that. What if half of you decide not to play in the Grand Symphony of Park City's Presbyterian Church? What kind of orchestra would we have, Rob? It really wouldn't be what it should be. Wise think yourself, which means you have something to give this body of Christ. I once talked to a lady in the church that I served in Virginia. She said, "I don't have any gifts. None. I am one of those who was behind the door when the Lord was passing out the gifts." And I said, "Okay, well, let's think about this." I said, "Here's a bulletin from last Sunday. Look at the announcements. There's a couple of announcements there about things that are going on in the church that we need done." And it just so happened that we needed somebody to be willing to organize a big church dinner, huge church dinner. And that announcement was in the bulletin. I said, "What do you think about that?" And Joanne said, "All right, I'll do it. I don't have any gifts, but I'll do it." It's hard to say in a short period of time. If you've ever been to a big church dinner, you know that there is one huge problem. It's cleanup. Because how can you clean up a dinner with 1,000 people at it quickly, so that you can then get on with the business of the meeting that you're supposed to have after the church dinner, with all the dirty plates not still all around on the tables? Joanne invented a very simple plan. Under each paper tablecloth was a big plastic garbage bag. And at cue, everyone pulled out the big plastic garbage bag, and someone else rolled up everything and the paper tablecloth, put it in the bag, and someone else carried it outside. It took 4.5 minutes to clean up from that church dinner. Look, don't say you have no gifts. The conductor of this orchestra is Jesus, and he says you do. He has given us appointed teachers and elders to show us how to read music and how to improve our scales and how to respond to the conductor. And the world hears the symphony and is drawn in, and new folks apprentice themselves to various musicians and they learn to play too. So if Paul says in the early church that your gift was prophecy, then you better use it. You better speak the word of God. If you can serve, then you better serve. If you can teach, then you better teach. If you can encourage or exhort, then stop being so mealy-mouthed. If you have income, give it away. If you have more than you need, then you might have the gift of liberality. Start using it for the kingdom of God. Start using it generously. And the word generously there actually means more than that. It has to do with simplicity of heart. It doesn't just mean a lot. It means do it without thinking about it. Do it because you care more about the kingdom of God than you care about your new whatever you want to buy. And if you can lead, he says, don't draw back. I mean, there's so many leaders in this church. Why do you think I have all this gray hair after being here 12 and a half years? It's because there's so many leaders and so many people with wonderful ideas. Well, use them. Start to put them to work. If you can show mercy, then do it with cheer and joy. In other words, what Paul is saying is if you can, then get after it. Do what God has given you to do. Don't try and stretch your gifts beyond the measure of faith that he's given you and the grace that the word here says he's given you to use them. But don't think that your gift is not needed either. Jesus, the exalted and ascended King, has appointed you to go and bear fruit for him. Listen, please, to one of my favorite passages from the Gospel of John. And then I'm just about done. I really am done. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus says, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. You are commanded to bear fruit. You are commanded to ask God for big things. And you are commanded to do it in the context of being nothing less than the people who belong to the ascended King. Amen?